Book of Jude. Jude writes, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a judgment, a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together and then we'll get stuck into this amazing letter. Father God, thank you that you are a speaking God. Lord, thank you that you spoke to your people in various ways and at various times through the prophets. Thank you that you've spoken fully and finally in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we take time to look at this little letter of Jude this afternoon, would you speak to us in a way that we cannot ignore, a way we cannot shrug off, but in a way that brings transformation to each of our lives. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to look at Jude today. It's the last of our summer shorts. Jude is the longest of the summer shorts. I'm sure as we read it, you'll have seen it's quite a dense letter, but I'll do our best to navigate us through it in a way that is helpful. I called it Contending Valiantly. I have a love-hate relationship with self-service checkout machines in a supermarket. Some of the things that these provide for me, I love. Some of the things these provide for me, I hate. I love the fact that I can buy my shopping without having any human interaction whatsoever. I like the way that I can put my things down, scan them, and no one asks me about the weather or how my day is going. That is bliss for myself. What I don't like, though, is the way that, like a ninja, you have to balance all your shopping in the most intricate fashion in order not to hear those dreaded words, "Unexpected item in bagging area, please remove before continuing." When that happens, all my hope of no human interaction is completely gone. The light on the top of the machine starts flashing red, and I have to wait an inordinate amount of time while the overstretched Sainsbury's assistant comes and resets the machine for me. However, my electronic checkout assistant, if we change a few words, actually gives us a pretty good summary of the Book of Jude. She doesn't even know she's doing it. But all the time in Sainsbury's supermarket, she's blurting out exactly what Jude is all about. You see, Jude is about unexpected leaders in the congregation. Please contend to ensure continuing. Somebody says to you over dinner tonight, what is Jude about? It's about unexpected leaders in the congregation, and you must contend with them if you and your churches to continue. Please, unexpected leaders in congregation, please contend before continuing. Jude is the most neglected book in the New Testament, which is a shame because it is a joy to study. The church father Origen said this: the letter of Jude is a glorious epistle filled with flowing words of heavenly grace. Unexpected leaders in the congregation, please contend to ensure continuing. Before we get stuck in, it would be great to know who Jude was. There he is. He starts his letter, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. But who exactly is Jude? Well, I want to say that almost certainly Jude is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. So in Matthew 13, verse 55, we get this. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Do you see him there? Obviously, after the first Easter, anyone called Judas decided they would shorten their name, both to be cool, but also not to be confused. John 7, we read this as well. After a debate about the Feast of Booths, we learn that Jesus' brothers were unbelieving skeptics. They didn't think there was anything special about their brother Jesus. John comments, for not even his brothers believed in him. Even those that grew up so close to him for 30 years thought, well, he's definitely not who he's claiming to be. But it all seems to change at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It all seems that as these brothers see their brother die on the cross, buried in a tomb, and 3 days later they meet him face to face, everything about all that they think completely changes. In Acts 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Even skeptical Jude is there, praying to God the Father through the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Get one other mention about Jude. Paul is defending his ministry amongst the Corinthians, and he comments this: Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So it seems that after Jude sees the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, he then becomes a missionary who goes all over the known world, declaring that his half-brother Jesus really is God's promised anointed king forever, and that life is found by trusting in him. Which leads us to an important question. If that is who Jude is, then who is he writing to? Quite hard to tell from the letter. It's maybe a church or a group of churches somewhere in Ephesus. They're probably of Jewish background because this whole letter is saturated in Old Testament images and stories. And so he starts, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That is a lovely description of you if you are a Christian today. Somebody who was called by God in the past, somebody who's beloved in God in the present in the Lord Jesus, and somebody who's kept for the day that the Lord Jesus returns. That is you. Called, loved, kept. What a lovely description of who you are. John then prays, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You can see already that Jude loves a triplet. Everything he writes in threes when he describes himself. Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus and brother of James. When he describes who you are someone called, beloved, and kept. Even when he prays for mercy, peace, and love. All the way through this letter, time and time again, he loves a triplet. I think there are 23 triplets in 25 verses. Jude loves a triplet. And I want to explore this letter by asking three questions, and these are them. What is Jude asking the church to do? Why is Jude telling the church to do it? And number three, how is the church to do what Jude is asking? Jude is like a rich, dense chocolate cake, and if we're not careful, we're all going to get indigestion. So hang in there, and we will make great progress, I promise. Firstly then, what is the church to do? Well, we know exactly why Jude wrote this letter because he tells us absolutely explicitly. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, he wanted to write a very encouraging letter about all that they had in common in the Lord Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. However, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending, this Greek word contending, is a really strong word. It is the word for taking a last stand. It is the word for a no-holds-barred fight to the death for something that is of ultimate and absolute importance. It is a word that involves strenuous, exhausting work to hold the line. And that is what Jude is telling this church to do. You must contend. This is something you must take a stand for. See what he says? I wrote to you appealing to you to contend for the faith. That is the gospel, the essential gospel, the truths of who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and what it means to follow him. See that this was a once-for-all message. This is the eternal, indelible, irreducible, unalterable gospel. It is a once-for-all message, and see that it was delivered. This wasn't a message conjured up by man. The apostles didn't get together and have an exercise in creative writing. This is a once-for-all message delivered to the saints. If God is the author who's revealed it to man, none of us has the authority to alter it or change it. None of us has the authority to add bits or to do some redaction. This is a message once for all delivered to the saints, to the church, the Christian church who are now the custodians, the guardians of this message, those, as we read together, who are called to guard the good deposit. Jude is saying to these guys, it's time to get your game faces on. It's time to get suited up. It's time to take the field of display because it is contending time. And see, Jude isn't a letter addressed to church leaders. It's a letter addressed to all those that are called and loved and kept, which is all of us, if we're believing in the Lord Jesus. This is a letter to you and to me. And Jude says to them and through them to us, friends, it's contending time. It's time to form a defensive line and protect the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. And verse 4 tells us why this is such an urgent message. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Why must you contend? Because there's unexpected leaders in the congregation. Therefore, you must contend to ensure continuing as a church and Christian people. Jude says there are foxes in the hen house. There are wolves in the sheep pen. There are sharks in the swimming pool. And you need to be very, very careful. They're condemned because they're ungodly, unregenerate people who pervert the grace of God, who take the essential, good gospel message and they pervert it and they twist it and they morph it into exactly what they want. They morph it into sensuality. They morph it into licentiousness. They morph it into a message that is shocking and shameless. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These people are anti-God, antinomian, and anti-authoritarian, and the whole letter is about them. Verse 4, certain people. Verse 8, these people. Verse 10, these people. Verse 11, them, for they. Verse 12, these. Verse 14, it was also about these. Verse 16, these are. Verse 19, it is these. Do you see? This is a clear and present danger to the church. These unexpected leaders in the congregation, they are a clear and present danger, and they must contend. They have infiltrated the church right under the noses of the congregation. It's contending time because there's an infection in the church, and it will go septic if no one does any treatment. Unexpected leaders in the congregation contend to ensure continuing. It's a pertinent message, isn't it? We've got to be careful who's amongst us, who's assuming positions of authority. The UK and the globe is littered with churches led by people who are not upholding the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, but are perverting it and twisting it for their own gains and the destruction of their people. It happened to them. We're only a few years after the death of the Lord Jesus. One generation maybe. And it happened to them. We'd be silly to think it could never happen to us. Unexpected leaders in the congregation, please contend to ensure continuing. Jude says we all must contend. And then he tells us why we must contend. Why we must contend. He spends 3/5 of the letter giving us somewhat of a potted history lesson of the Old Testament to give us example after example of what happened when people stopped contending and leaders got in who shouldn't have been leading. As we read this letter, it's a bit weird, isn't it? To read of the archangel Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. I don't read that in my Old Testament. In this section, Jude lists 6 Old Testament stories, 2 apocryphal citations, 6 Old Testament images, and 1 New Testament medley. He tells us this so we will be motivated by what we've seen in the past to do better in the present to ensure the future. The first list of warnings, I think, says this: proximity and privilege mean nothing, only submission to Jesus Christ. So look with me at verse 5. We're in the Exodus generation, the people who left Egypt. The people who saw 10 plagues, who were there at the Passover sheltering under the blood, who followed a pillar of cloud and fire, who walked through the Red Sea on dry land, who saw the Egyptians swept away, who ate manna and quail in the wilderness, who camped at Mount Sinai, who received the law. But when they got to Kadesh Barnea and it was time to enter the promised land, they didn't believe and trust. Do you see what privilege that was to see all of that? And yet when it came to it, it counted for nothing because they didn't believe. Then look at verse 6 with me. This is a weird story. It comes from Genesis 6. It's mentioned only very briefly, but is elaborated on in 1st Enoch. And the story states that a group of exalted angels didn't want to be angels anymore. And they quite fancied the daughters of men. And so they left their position, they usurped God's authority, they intermarried and were judged because of it. They were kept in gloomy darkness, in chains until the end came. Do you see they had great privilege and proximity to God? But it counted for nothing because they stopped believing and went their own way. And then verse 7, see there's Sodom and Gomorrah. That phrase now that is still a synonym for debauched living, it comes from Genesis 19. These two cities are in the Jordan Valley. See how they're described. Sodom and Gomorrah were well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Moses says about these two cities, they're Eden-like cities, well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Do you see that's great privilege? And yet they turn that privilege not into giving thanks to God, but into sexual immorality and debauched behavior. They literally went after other flesh. Do you see, Jude couldn't be clearer. He gives us three examples, bang, bang, bang. And what does it say? It says proximity and privilege mean nothing if it's not coupled with continuing submission to Jesus Christ. I think this maybe gives us a clue about the slightly cryptic way that Jude begins the letter. See what he says? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, if I was brother of the Lord Jesus, I'd probably whack that on the table first up. That would be the credentials that I am ready to slam on the table. By the way, we share some DNA. That's not what Jude says. Why? Because he's sure that proximity and privilege count for nothing. It is submission, servant-hearted attitude to Jesus Christ. Verse 8, see, he makes the exact comparison. He makes the exact comparison between the Exodus generation, the fallen angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, and see, he talks about the certain people who have invaded the congregation in verse 4, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defy all the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. History is going to repeat itself if we're not very careful. Then Jude makes a strange move, verse 9. He quotes from a pseudepigraphic book called The Assumption of Moses. It would have been a bestseller if you were a first century Jew. It basically takes a lot of Bible verses, mixes them up into some kind of story, and then rolls it out for people to read. It's like a jukebox musical. And it talks about this situation that happens after Deuteronomy 34, after Moses has died on Mount Nebo, and they wonder who's going to bury him. And the story goes that the archangel Michael and the devil argue about the body of Moses. And the devil, as is his wont, makes all kinds of accusations that Moses is a sinner, Moses isn't fit to worship God, Moses should be just left here to rot. And the archangel Michael, rather than refuting it himself, stands aside and lets God do what only God can do. That it's only God who's fit to say who's able to serve him and who isn't. Who's worthy of heaven and who isn't. It's only God himself who has the strength and the power to denounce the devil and banish him from the courtroom. And so this is held up as the right example. All these people had proximity and privilege, and they turned it into bad and evil living. The archangel Michael, the most exalted creature ever created, in the closest proximity to God, even under intense pressure of arguing with the devil, he gets it exactly right and continues to submit to God's authority. It's a weird example, but it's making the exact point, the counterpoint to what he's held up as the other three. This is the big message. Proximity and privilege mean nothing, only submission to Jesus Christ. Jude now puts these false teachers under an even higher microscope, and he warns them from verse 11 onwards, immoral leaders lead nowhere but judgment. Verse 11, woe to them. That is a strong warning. Why woe to them? For they walked in the way of Cain, Abel's brother, Adam and Eve's son, the one who commits fratricide, the first murder in the Bible, and then becomes the father of violence. He is a bad leader to follow. Then do you see they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error? We know Balaam. He's the guy who a donkey talks to. But he's the guy who's paid by the king of Moab to lead God's people into immorality. And he's prevented from doing so. But then he tells the Moabite women, why don't you go and intermarry with God's people? And he leads the whole people into sexual immorality. Balaam's a terrible leader. He will lead you nowhere but judgment. And then most shockingly, there's a guy called Korah. He is a Levite. He and a few other leading Levites attempt to have a coup against Moses and Aaron. And the Lord shows who is his right leaders and who is his wrong leaders. And Korah and his friends are judged. And the ground literally opens up and they're swallowed by the earth and taken to the place of the dead while still alive. It's an object lesson, isn't it, that these immoral leaders are bad leaders to follow. And it's Jude is saying, well, these kind of people have made their way into your church. It's time for action stations. It's time to contend and to do something. Just in case we haven't quite got the point, in verse 12, Jude's stinging indictment gets even sharper. He picks up on very vivid Old Testament images. Do you see, he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. A love feast, we think, was the Lord's Supper celebrated within the context of a family meal. And he's saying, well, these people are there. And unvigilant people come along and are utterly shipwrecked by them, like a hidden reef with no lighthouse. As we read in Ezekiel 34, they're shepherds feeding themselves. These people are tucking into their lamb masaka, utterly ambivalent about what's happening to the flock that they're told to look after. They're like waterless clouds. This is a desert region. A cloud would be exciting front page news. That if you saw a cloud in the distance, you'd think, well, it's going to rain, and there'll be all sorts of life and vibrance that comes to life as a result of the rain. These clouds are nothing like the sort. They come, they go, they're waterless. They promise great things. They deliver absolutely nothing. And then see, they're like a tree, but a fruitless tree in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. That is the most hopeless kind of tree that you've ever seen. There's no chance that this tree can live again. The only thing this tree is good for is for firewood. So if you stake all of your existence on these kind of people, these kind of fruitless trees, the only hope you've got is that you might be warm for a little bit of the winter. But they won't nourish you, they won't build you up. They're also like wild waves of the sea. You know what it's like when you go on a really windy day and the sea is so chaotic and dangerous? And all that disgusting foam goes all over the beach and there's a bit of wind and you're wearing your shorts and it goes all over your ankles and you think, I'll never be clean again. That's like these leaders. There's a lot of action and a lot of commotion, but all that's left at the end is a load of filth that will be really difficult to get away. And then see, they're like wandering stars. So in the ancient world, if you were navigating, you'd get your primitive sextant and you'd line yourself up with the pole star. But every so often, the navigator wouldn't quite cut the mustard, and instead of the pole star, he'd pick a planet. And so as they tried to go in one direction, the planet moves, and suddenly they're miles away from where they wanted to be. That's these people. Line your lives up with those people. They won't lead you home. In fact, they'll lead you miles away from where you're supposed to be going. See the enormous array of images that he uses? Reefs, shepherds, clouds, trees, waves, wandering stars. But see, from the entire breadth of the creation, there's only one destiny for such people. The gloom of utter darkness. Judah's saying you'd be foolish to follow these people. You'd be foolish to just let these people continue on in your churches. The sixfold description of utter ruin if these people are allowed to continue. Jude says, don't let history repeat itself. Your entire Old Testament is full of ragbag leaders who bring destruction to the people, and if you're not careful, the same is going to play out right before your eyes. The positive example is from 1 Enoch. It's a weird one again. Enoch mentioned the seventh from Adam, and what he did is he prophesied. Now, this prophecy isn't recorded in our Old Testament, but if you take Deuteronomy 33, Zechariah 14, and Isaiah 66, and you stitch some bits together, you get something that sounds very like what Enoch says. And you see, it's a prophecy about absolute definitive judgment. A prophecy that none of this is out with God's control, and that he will come. And all these ungodly people, in their ungodliness, committed ungodly sins because there are ungodly sinners with life and lip. Jude says it will definitively be the end for them. Absolute definitive judgment as the Lord himself comes and judges ungodly leaders. Just imagine this letter being read out in the church that Jude sent it to. It would give everyone a shake, wouldn't it? There's intruders in your midst. There's people that if you follow them and allow their influence to continue, they'll lead you to destruction. Verse 16, they're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. What a terrifying description. The symptoms are catastrophic. The prognosis is absolutely dire. And Jude says it's time to take action. And as I've read this for the last few weeks, the one thing I think is, how did these people ever get in? Couldn't people just at a single interview work out these people were not great people to have in the congregation? Well, this phrase crept in unnoticed. It's the word smuggled. It wasn't totally obvious what they were before they got into the place. It was all kind of concealed and shut down. Like a carcinogen, it entered the church's bloodstream and looked so innocuous. But then it latched on and it spread. And it started to grow and it started to influence. And if nothing is done, it will be stage 4 terminal before very long. I think this is more of a danger when church is going well rather than when church is going badly. When loads of new people turn up and there's great need and you need new leaders and new people to do stuff, it's very easy to fast track people. It's very easy not to do the due diligence and to have the conversations that must be had. And once people are in place, how devastating it is for churches when people go rogue and lead people to destruction. Verse 17 says, even the apostles knew this was coming. How reassuring that is, that God wasn't surprised that his church would be under attack by these people. And so Jude quotes a New Testament mashup of 2 Peter 2, 1 John 4, 2 Timothy 3, and Matthew 7. In the last times there will be scoffers following their ungodly passion. It's a clear and present danger. It's a real and relevant warning. These unbelieving leaders will bring nothing but harm, confusion, and destruction. You must contend. Unexpected leaders in the congregation, please contend to ensure continuing. What must the church do? Well, it must contend. Why must the church do it? Because all over the pages of the Bible, it is clear what happens if they don't. destruction and darkness and death. Which leads us to the absolute $6 million question is how? How is the church to contend? If we've been told to contend and why we must contend, then what does that look like? But Jude's instruction is not what we're thinking. When we're told to contend and form a defensive line, we're thinking, let's get the gilets jaunes out. Let's form a defensive perimeter. Let's get ready to man the barricade, to rouse a mob, to form a perimeter. Jude has nothing like that in mind. We may be contending, but often we don't go about it in the right way. Jude sees contending as happening in three directions. You must contend inwardly in the church. You must contend outwardly to the world, and you must contend upwardly towards God. Inwardly. See what he says, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That is, you are to build your lives around the revealed, what is revealed in the Bible, and obey it. It is temple language. The foundation is the Bible. Your roots must go down deep into it, and you must build everything on top of it. To build yourselves up, you will need to sit under God's word, meditate on God's word, memorize God's word, sing God's word, read books to help you understand God's word, trust God's word, live God's word out. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Then you're to pray in the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's anything more than pray. Be people that are dependent all the time on God and His grace. And then thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God. Quite a lot of Jude has been about keeping. It's happening in kind of a bit of a Jude sandwich. Do you remember at the very beginning with those that are kept for God? That we're kept for the Lord Jesus by God. Here we're to keep ourselves. And then we'll see in the doxology at the end, it is God who will keep us from stumbling. Do you see how that works? We keep ourselves in the keeping God. We're those who are kept. But as those who are kept, we are to keep on going. Keep a soft heart sensitive to the grace and kindness of God. So what is inwardly looking like? Well, it looks like reading our Bibles, praying, and keeping our hearts soft to the gospel and realizing how much we're in need of it. That's just normal church, right? And if we all do that together, we'll create this communal stubbornness, which will mean that anyone who comes in who tries to divert us will be greatly disappointed. Then see, there's an outward dimension. Show mercy to those who doubt. You can see if they're a church leader saying you can have your cake and eat it. All that sin you like doing, keep on doing it. You can see how there's confusion in the middle. Show mercy to them. Don't cast them out. Show mercy to them. Come alongside and to try and help. To others, snatch them out of the fire. Some confused people, snatch people out of the fire. Go on an all-out rescue mission. These people that are following false leaders, try and snatch them. Get alongside them and bring them back. And then see, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Show mercy with fear to others, but be very careful. If you're going to pull people up, make sure your footing is secure. How much more secure will your footing be if there are other people holding on to you as well? This is a rescue mission. This is not a time for arguing and fighting and contending and battening down the hatches. Those in gospel churches, it's our job to save those to reach out to those, to get alongside those, to intercept those who are being led astray. And then finally, the last dimension, the most comforting dimension we could have. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, it is God who will ultimately keep us. Who will ultimately present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We will get there because the gospel works and Jesus wins. And if we keep following him, it is a glorious future. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Do you see, in entrusting ourselves to this God, we are very safe and very secure. He does keep us, and he will present us. And on that day, it will be glorious beyond compare. This is the undergirding surety of the faithful contending Christian, that as we contend for the gospel, God contends for us. And because of who he is, no one can contend with his contending, meaning we are safe forever. It is a very dynamic little letter, stacked with imagery, pregnant with warning, but only going in one direction. Jude says, unexpected leaders in the congregation, please contend to ensure continuing. Persevere with Jesus as Lord, says Jude, and God will preserve you. Persevere with Jesus as Lord, and God will preserve you. Why don't we take a moment of quiet, and then someone will come and pray.